Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together again to worship your name and to open your word. Father, we ask that you would teach us tonight by your Spirit, that you would show us your truth that's found in your word. Father, again, we just confess we're weak people, we're distracted, we're tired, and so we need your Spirit to help focusing us and teaching us. And so we ask that you would do this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight, message 2, filtered and futile, why people reject the truth. If you remember, this morning we talked about what a worldview is and the need for a Christian worldview. And the reality is that God is the only objective one in the universe, right? He's the only one that stands up above the world, sees it all, and can speak truthfully about it. And so the Christian worldview is predicated, is built upon the fact that God is the one who is truly objective, and that's why we listen to him, that's why we go to his word. Tonight, we're looking at why people reject that, why people don't see God as the sovereign one, why they don't see God as Lord over all the earth, why they don't worship and serve him, which in one sense you go, duh, they don't believe. But we're going to look at a more complete answer from the Apostle Paul. But you know, we live in an interesting age. Because in one sense, people today are less religious than they have been in the past. In fact, pollsters and sociologists have been noting the rise of the nuns. Okay, that's not saying that a bunch of women have been giving themselves to nunnery and are becoming nuns. The rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, okay, it refers to those who on a survey, when asked, what religion do you hold to? And they say none. What religion are you affiliated with? And they say none. And the rise, there's a dramatic rise in the last few years of people who are putting none as the religion that they hold to. And so in our country today, the rise of the nuns continues. I know, try to say that without thinking about nuns, right? And that's primarily happening among young people. Young people that are disconnecting from religion, the organized religion of the churches and the religions are throwing them off and they're choosing no religion. But that doesn't mean that they aren't spiritual. People in our nation still want some ground of spirituality. There's still some mysticism. A lot of the Eastern religions have filtered in the New Age things in which there's kind of a oneness with nature, oneness with the world. And so America is still religious and in fact is very religious compared to other Western industrialized nations. So if you compared Europe and the U.S. is vastly more religious than Europe is. So even though there is this kind of rise of those who aren't affiliated with religions, there's still a great religiosity that's found in our nation. And we know that we live in an age of pluralism. That word pluralism simply means that there's more than one religion, right? Plural means more than one. And so it's talking about the fact that there's a lot of religions. When we mention pluralism, we're saying there's a lot of religions that are out there. And so in an average day, you and I could bump shoulders with people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of belief systems, right? You could rub shoulders with a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or a Mormon or Buddhist or agnostic. I mean, that could all be within one day's walk through your schoolyard, right? And so for the first time in history, these religions are all intersecting with one another. I mean, just try to think back into world history, right, in which you had nations that were kind of in clusters around the world. You had the English that stayed up there, and the French stayed in their country, and the Germans stayed over here, and you had the Russians way over here. And people kind of stayed in their national boundaries, and they stayed in their religious boundaries. So the religion was tied up with their national identity, and they didn't get exposed to people who believe different things very often. There might be a traveler who's got dark skin, and he comes from the Middle East, and everyone's going, wow, we've never seen this in my whole life. Somebody who's got different skin color and who holds to a different religion, tell us about it. What's there in the Far East, right? They didn't intersect with that very much, and yet today, not only can we talk to people that hold different things, but you can Google and find out about any sort of belief system you want. You can find out about people that still believe the world's flat if you wanted to. Because they're still out there. So globalization has really changed the religious picture for us. And therefore, we as Christians need to know how to take the gospel into this pluralistic world. How do we, who believe that we have the objective truth for all of reality, for all of the world, take it out into the crowded religious world of today? And I think far too many of us have been unprepared for this challenge. We've been unprepared for this challenge. And I would say, you know, honestly, guys, that I would place myself in this category, okay? I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school all my life. And yet, I don't think, like when I graduated high school, that I was truly prepared to step out into the world of ideas and to engage people who believe differently than I did. I knew all the right answers. If someone asked me something about the Bible, I could give them some really good answers. But in terms of talking to someone about worldview and how the Christian worldview is better and makes better sense of the world, I was lost. And so the reason, one of the reasons I'm doing this weekend is because I want you guys to be prepared. I want you to begin to be able to interact with the different ideas that are out there and not be the Christian who's in the corner going, well, I know the Bible's true, but I don't know really how to talk to you. Okay, we need to be people who don't, when the questions get thrown at us, we don't shrink back. But when the questions are thrown at us, we reach forward and we catch them and we go, yeah, I knew you'd throw that out. I know you'd make that accusation. I know you'd make that statement. And listen, I can explain that for you. So we need to be prepared for interacting with these different worldviews. So why are there different religions, and yet why are there people that say that they're not religious? We're going to see that in Romans 1. So if you're not already there to Romans 1, please turn there. We're going to look in starting in verse 18. Okay? I'm going to read verse 18 through verse 32. It's kind of an extended passage, but follow along as I read. Okay, so here we go. We're going to pick up in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceitfulness, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So here in these verses tonight, we're going to see five aspects of God's relationship with sinful humanity. five aspects of God's relationship with sinful humanity. And so let's start back at the beginning in verse 18. And the first aspect is what they know about God, and that is His existence. What do they know about God? They know His existence. Verse 18 says, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. These verses are very clear that all mankind has a certain access to the knowledge of God. Paul says that the knowledge of God can be found in the things that are made. He says that all they need to do is look around, and they're going to be able to see characteristics of the Creator God. It's clear. It's so clear that they can't say, hey, you never told us. You never revealed yourself to us. No, God says, I did reveal myself to you. I revealed myself in the things that I made. Now, this is what is generally called general revelation. Okay, general revelation, which is in contrast to, do you know, special revelation. Okay, so there's general revelation and there's special revelation. What do you think special revelation refers to?
The Bible.
Okay, special revelation refers to the special message God spoke to man recorded in the Bible. General revelation is stuff that's generally available to all. It's without words, but it's clearly evident to everybody. And so Paul's point here is that everyone on the planet has access to this general revelation. God has not hid it from anybody. In fact, you guys are probably familiar with Psalm 19, right? Let me just remind you of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Do you guys hear that? The words about voicing. The nature in the created world voices something about God. It says it declares the glory of God. It proclaims His handiwork. Day to day it's pouring out speech, a revelation about who God is. It says their voice goes throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So every single person on this planet has an access to the knowledge of God, because this whole creation is preaching a message about God. Created things speak about a Creator. Created things speak of a Creator. And why do they speak? It's because these sort of things simply cannot be explained by any other way. They can't be explained by simple natural processes. And so I want to look at that contrast, the fact that what we see around us has an imprint of the divine Creator, not of something that can just be explained by time and chance and matter. Okay? There's a lot of things we can look at. We're just going to consider one in the realm of nature. And that's what's known as the Goldilocks dilemma. Any of you guys ever heard of the Goldilocks dilemma? Okay? The Goldilocks dilemma goes like this. It says that this universe is fine-tuned to be the perfect place for life to exist. The earth and this universe is fine-tuned to be the perfect place for life. Everything from the force of gravity, the strong and weak nuclear force, the ratio of the mass of the proton and the electron, which I don't even know what that means, but all these things are carefully calculated. And they're all carefully put in a certain level that if they changed at all, life wouldn't exist. And we're not talking massive change. They only have to change a tiny fraction of a bit and life would not exist. For example, if the force of gravity were smaller than its current value by only one part 10 to the 60th, okay? That is a 1 with 60 zeros after it. Okay? So just one little piece of that big number. If it was changed that much, the universe would be uninhabitable. If gravity were changed that much. A hair, an infinitesimal amount, and this universe would be uninhabitable. And this is puzzling to many because there's no physical cause to explain it. In fact, one astronomer says, he says, nothing in all of physics explains why its fundamental principles should conform themselves to precisely life's requirement. Why should all of physics be set up so that life exists at this, where it's at right now? He said there's nothing in the principles that explains that. This other physicist, Paul Davies, says it this way: it's almost as if a grand designer had it all figured out. To which we laugh and say, yeah, it's exactly it. A grand designer did have it all figured out. And if you believe the world existed through stages and through infinitesimal changes all along the way, that means that gravity had to develop up into the point that it is right now, which means that life was not possible before gravity got to this point right now. I mean, that's the problem that the evolutionary worldview has come into play, and how this natural world speaks of the designer, speaks of the creator. There's obviously a lot of other examples that we could give, but it's not only the physical world that speaks of God. It's the human world. It's the fact of you and me and your friends and all the other humans on this planet that should speak very loudly and very clearly to a watching world of a designer. So again, one way to think about this, okay? Think about it. You and I are persons, right? Would you all agree that we're persons? Okay. Okay, we're people, persons. We'll use those as synonyms. So people are persons. We think, we act, we feel. We don't operate by blind forces. Like we don't operate like a hurricane or a river or something. It's just like we're just kind of going and bounce around and we just happen. We don't just happen. We act, we think, we feel, right? And so humans are capable of knowing. Therefore, the thing that brought about humans should also be capable of knowing. Humans make choices. Therefore, the thing that brought about humans should also be able to make choices. A French philosopher put it this way. He says, because a human is a someone and not a something, the source of human life must also be a someone. Okay? Water can't rise above its source. You can't have something that can't think, that's unintelligible, and that's just there, suddenly create and give life to something that thinks and acts and feels. You can't go from non-person to person. You can believe that, but it's a leap of faith, because there's nothing in all of this, the existence, that would give hint to the fact that non-person gives can bring about a person, can bring about life. And so this general revelation, these are just a couple examples of how the created world around us and how human beings ourselves speak to the fact that we are designed. We aren't just an accident that suddenly made it to the top of the food chain. We're designed. And this general revelation that speaks to everybody is what's called a part of what's called God's common grace. Now, common doesn't mean it's ordinary and blah and you shouldn't care about it. Common simply means it's common to everybody. Okay, we'll use that in terms of common sense, right? We use the word common sense, or we say common. Oh, that's common knowledge. We just mean everybody knows that. In the same way, common grace is a type of God's grace that he gives to all of humanity. He gives to all of humanity. It's in contrast to his special grace, right? Just like his revelation. His special grace is given to those who believe. So those who believe in Christ and repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, they've been given special grace. Right? For by grace you've been saved, not through works, right? That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. That grace is special grace. But theologians talk about this common grace and the fact that God shows kindness to all of humanity. He has revealed himself to all of humanity, and he is kind to those who don't deserve his kindness. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And you go, how is God kind to the ungrateful? Well, Matthew 5 says that he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking to some pagans there, and he says that God keeps the order of the seasons and the crops growing, and he allows these rebellious people to enjoy good food. This world loves its food. You know, food could taste pretty bad. He could say, listen, until you submit to me as the ruler over you, I'm not going to let food taste good. But he doesn't. He says he's allowed a lot of food to taste good. And that's why the restaurant business continues to go on, right? Because people love their food. God doesn't have to do that, but he does. That's his common grace. That's his kindness to all of humanity. And so the point is, everyone is surrounded by the witness of the Creator. They just need to look around, and they should be able to see the fact that God's image is there. You and I are made in his image. They live in God's universe. They're upheld by God's common grace. There are things that are speaking loudly of God. And it's interesting to note that children often have an innate understanding of God. In fact, even when little kids are interviewed who are kids of atheists, they still believe, they still explain their world and their universe often by a higher power or by a God up in the sky who controls things and brings things about. So even kids born to atheists are born with an innate sense that there's someone who's in control. There's someone who's more powerful than us. And in fact, one psychologist said that he believes that if a group of children were to grow up and raise themselves on an island, he believes that they would all believe in God because of this innate sense of God that kids have. So the question is, if we're all born with this innate sense of the divine, then why in the world are there so many people that don't believe in God, especially the one true God? Well, that's the second aspect that we're going to see tonight. Is first we saw what they know about God, and that is his existence. The second, we're going to see what they do with God. And the first thing they do with God is they suppress it. They suppress him. Look in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They press it down. They try to stick Jack back in the box. They're trying to shove it back in. They don't want to deal with it. They deny what they know to be true. They suppress it. They stick it down. Now, it's been said that this suppression is like trying to have a swimming pool full of ping pong balls. And they're trying to hold the ping pong balls under the water, right? Good luck trying to hold down all those ping pong balls. They just keep popping up. There's so many evidences of God. You can't push it down forever. You can't hold it down forever. And so, and humans do this normally, right? This idea of suppressing the truth is not unheard of in other areas, right? People talk about, hey, you're in denial, man, right? Something tragic happens, and they don't want to accept the truth of that bad, painful truth, and so they just kind of shake their head and say, no, and you go, no, you're in denial, right? You're denying the truth. You know what's true, but you're choosing not to believe it. And that's exactly what people do with God. It's something that we have that capability within us. We don't want to face the truth, and we keep telling ourselves it's not true. And so when it comes to God, people put themselves in purposeful blindness. They're purposefully blinding themselves. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to deal with what is right in front of them, and they fail to act upon it. If people could see this evidence of a good God and sustainer of life, what should they do? They should bow down and worship. They should submit to him. There should be gratitude, worship, and submission. But they don't do that because they suppress it. They fail to honor God and give thanks to him. Right? Look in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as a God or give thanks to him." They knew him, but they said, you know what? I'm not going to give thanks to him. He didn't do anything for me. They try to ignore what is right in front of them. You know, this is exactly what Adam and Eve did. Humanity is just playing out what Adam and Eve did back in the garden, trying to hide themselves from God. But God is right there in front of them. And so it's basically the evidence for God is screaming, and they're sticking their fingers in their ears and going, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. But they don't just do this. They don't just suppress. They do something else. And this is the third aspect we're going to see. What they do, the second one was what they do with God, they suppress it. They suppress the truth. Thirdly, what they do with God, they exchange. Exchange. They don't just press down the truth and thus end up with no God. They suppress the truth, they get rid of God, and they replace God with something else in creation. Because you see, this is a principle that the Bible teaches us about all of humanity. Every single person is hardwired for worship. We cannot get away from worship. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping something else. Look in verse 23. Let's look at verse 22. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of God for things of this earth, for things of creation. Look at verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is a fundamental reality of human nature, is that we are hardwired for worship, and therefore, humanity who lives in rebellion to God worships idols. We create idols to take the place of God. You see, the most fundamental decision that we all face over the course of our lives is who it is that we're going to worship. Who it is that we're going to recognize as the ultimate reality in our life. For some, for us, we believe that's a triune God. That is the triune God of Scripture. For some, the ultimate principle of their lives could be something else. And everything else in the worldview is downstream from that. So whatever you place as your ultimate principle, everything else flows from that. It's the thing that's treated as divine, the untouchable, the thing that you can't mess with, that has to stay there no matter what. Everything, other beliefs and other views might change, but this cannot. And so the Bible speaks about this as what we're going to worship. Remember Joshua said to the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. That's his way of saying, choose who you will worship. Are you going to worship idols or are you going to worship the living God? And that is the decision. That is the decision that every single human faces. Who are they going to worship? And you remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. This is the question of worship. God started out the Ten Commandments understanding that there can be no other competing objects of worship. If you're going to follow after God, you have to begin by worshiping Him and Him alone. That means all idols need to be cleared out. Now, today, we as civilized Westerners, we don't have idols of wood and stone in our houses. But an idol is more than that. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. An idol is anything that we want more than God. Anything we rely on more than God. Anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. What is it that we believe that we have to have? What is it that we ultimately depend on for our satisfaction in this life? And that is then our idol. And you see, idolatry is really the underlying sin that's the root of a lot of other sins. Okay, so think with me. Think about lying. Okay, the outer sin is lying. They told a lie. It's not the truth. But there's a lot of different reasons we could lie, right? We could lie because we want the approval of people rather than the approval of God. We could lie because we value our reputation more than we value our relationship with God. We could lie because we're trying to manipulate someone to give us something that we want more than God. So while lying is the visible sin, our hearts are actually driven by a turn in which our hearts are turning away from God and toward something else. So as you look at the sin in your own life, guys, and you're seeing yourself make sinful choices and sinful decisions, you're like, why am I sinning? Why am I choosing to do this? The biblical way to diagnose that is to ask, what is the idol that's underlying that sin? Maybe it is lying for you. Maybe you're lying to your teachers and lying to your parents. You need to ask, what is it that's the idol underneath that that is causing me to want to lie? Could be any number of things, but idolatry is always the root of sin. We sin because we want something more than God. And John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols, which is such a great illustration, right? I mean, it's just sitting there, it's pumping, it's got two big smokestacks, and we're just, that factory is just going, you know, it's working nonstop, and it's just pumping out idols. We, our hearts, our flesh wants to have us latch onto things other than God. It looks for ways that we can turn the created world, the things around us, the pleasure, the stuff that's right in front of us, into the things that we think we can get fulfillment from. And so this is what sinful humanity does. But the reality is this, guys, the reason that idolatry is so significant is that idols fail you. Idols fail you. Idols never deliver on their promises. Idols were never designed to give you the fulfillment that your heart longs for. The great example, right, remember the Christ told of the prodigal son? He runs off because he has an idol of greed in his heart. He's an idol of pleasure in which he simply wants to live it up. He's partying. He's getting all the women that he wants. He's living the high life. He's buying stuff. He thinks that he can simply be pleased and be happy by pursuing pleasure. And yet at the end of the day, it dries up. And he's left wanting. And he's come face to face with the fact that his idol cannot deliver what God can ultimately deliver. And so this is important for us to realize. The idol of approval and acceptance of other people. What other people think of you. What the cool people think of you. That will always fail you. If you are pursuing that, it won't ultimately make you happy. The pursuit of sexual pleasure will leave you empty. The drive for greed will ultimately twist you up. The achievement of success academically or professionally may give you some accolades for a time, but that also will leave you empty. Guys, none of these things in this world were created to ultimately satisfy you. We were created to only be completely satisfied when we worship the one true God. Because we were designed by Him, and we were created by Him, and He made us for Himself. So what does God do about this? What does God do with the fact that people are suppressing the truth? They're exchanging Him for idols. What does God do? He gives them up to a debased mind. He gives them up to a debased mind. Look in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The consequences of worshiping idols plays itself out in a person's life. And it begins internally. It begins internally and flows externally. To begin to worship idols begins to corrupt and twist you on the inside. Paul says here that it makes us futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts are darkened. And then in verse 28, he sums it up by saying that because they didn't acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This has an internal reality. Idol worship changes us internally. The word debased here speaks of something that doesn't stand the test. It's inauthentic. It's counterfeit. You see, these idols give us the allure of something that's fake. And we buy it hook, line, and sinker. It offers us lies. And this is the reason why people cannot use, people who have rejected God cannot simply think that they can reason themselves to God. And this is why we don't just give reasons to unbelievers and expect them to follow the path of logic and wind up at God. Certainly, we need to give reasonable arguments about our faith and why we believe what we believe. That's one of the reasons I'm arguing for this weekend. But we can't rely on reason alone to do that because they're futile in their thinking. There's a problem in their minds. Their sin has corrupted their minds and they can't reason themselves to God. They've got a filter that they can't take away. Excuse me. Thank you. So the consequences of worshiping idols happen are internal and they're also external. It flows out. Look in verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So this is the fifth aspect of God's relationship to humanity. What God does to them, he gives them up to dishonorable behavior. He gives them up to dishonorable behavior. So here it says he gives them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity. And then we read in verses 26 through 27, actually and down through, how it breaks out, right, into all of these different sinful behaviors. I mean, Paul's losing his breath just trying to name off all of these things that the sin ends up resulting in. And so the trade-off in a worship, when you exchange the true God for something else, there's also a trade-off in behavior. And he mentions general sinful behavior, the impurity of their hearts. When people live unrestrained and simply do whatever they want to do, this is God's judgment upon them. It says that God gives them over. This whole passage begins with the fact that it's God's wrath he's pouring out upon sinful humanity. How does he pour out his wrath? He does it by giving them up to their idols and allowing them to live out the consequences of their idols. He pulls back some of his restraining hand in their lives. Well, Paul says it doesn't just give way to general immorality, but it breaks out very specifically, he says, into homosexuality. Idol worship in a society ultimately leads to homosexuality. He says that they are doing what is contrary to nature. Now, we use the word nature today to talk about the created world, the trees and the rocks and all of that. Nature, as he was talking about it, was what is normal for human beings, okay? What is normal for human beings? So he's saying it's contrary to what is normal. Therefore, Paul is saying very clearly that homosexuality and lesbianism are a consequence of God's judgment. He has pulled back his restraining hand a little bit more. Number five? Yeah. The fifth aspect of the relationship is what God does with them. He gives them up to dishonorable behavior. He gives them up to dishonorable behavior.
What was four?
Four is what God does with them. He gives them up to a debased mind. Sorry, I don't think I said number four, did I?
Nope.
You guys are sharp. All right. So let's take a step back, take a step away from Romans 1 and realize what he's given us, Paul has given us there in Romans chapter 1. Everyone knows God, but everyone suppresses that truth. They exchange God for an idol, and that idolatry worship results in a debased mind and results in sinful behavior. This is the pattern of rebellion. This is what happens in rebellion. So, now, what does this mean for worldview? What does this mean for people's worldview? Okay? This is where filters come from. This is why people have different filters. This is why they think differently about different things. Because filters are just another way of talking about the idols people worship to change their view of the world. So, the filter that they use to look at the world is shaped by their idol, shaped by the things that they're worshiping, the thing that they've exchanged for God. It changes how they view the world. When you take away God as the ultimate reality in your life, you put something else in its place and it changes how you see things. But it's also important to realize that every worldview is essentially religious. Every worldview is essentially religious because everyone is hardwired for worship. They can't escape it. They don't go into a neutral gray area where they say, I've rejected God, but I'm not going to worship anything. Paul makes it very clear that when they reject God, they turn to idols. They exchange it for something else. And as is very clear in our day and age, the secular age in which they don't want anything spiritual or supernatural to come into play, they choose something within this created box. It's got to happen in the natural world. And so for an atheistic, Darwinist worldview, matter is what is eternal. Matter, the physical stuff of this universe, is what has forever been and will forever will be. It's the eternal principle in their worldview. They will not let that go. They cannot let it go because that is the God, and if that is dethroned, then their worldview is dethroned. And so the reality is that even atheistic Darwinism is religious. Atheistic Darwinism is religious, and in fact, some evolutionists have admitted it. Other evolutionists are kind of mad that they did. But some evolutionists have admitted it. And not all evolutionists would admit that. But evolutionist Michael Ruse was challenged by a creationist that evolution is a religion too. This is what the creationist told him. He says, the trouble with you evolutionists is that you don't play fair. You accuse us of teaching a religious view. I lost my place. You accuse us of teaching a religious view, but you evolutionists are just as religious in your way. Christianity tells us where we came from, where we're going, and what we should do on the way. The creationist says, I defy you to show any difference with evolution. It tells you where we came from, where you're going, and what you should do on the way. So evolution basically functions as a religion. And this sent that atheist home to think. Yeah.
I'm just saying, who's that creationist?
The creationist's last name is Gish, G-I-S-H. I can't remember his first name right now.
Dwayne.
Dwayne? Thank you. Okay. So Michael Ruse goes home and thinks about this. And he concludes that yes, evolution is more than mere science. This is what he said. He says, evolution came into being as a kind of secular ideology or secular worldview and as an explicit substitute for Christianity. Even today, it is promulgated, put forward as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. This evolution is saying Christianity is a religion. Evolution is put forward as a substitute religion. Its design is to get evolution or Christianity completely out of the picture and have evolution be the reigning religion of somebody's life. And this is a remarkable admission. He's recognizing that evolutionists are just as religious as Christians. But they have a different direction for their devotion. Their worship is not directed to God. They've redirected it to an idol. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but the reality is that as the evolutionists there mentioned, Darwin actually discovered or came up with his theory of natural selection as a way to find an alternative to the biblical account of creation. Listen, he was not a creationist who suddenly went out into the world and started observing things and go, you know what? Things don't look right. You know, it doesn't quite make sense that God created all of this. I think maybe something else happened. I think maybe it all kind of evolved over time, okay? He didn't start with the facts and then get to evolution. He set out looking for an alternative to Christianity. He was committed. In fact, he even said that, I don't care if people adopt my view. I'm cool if they come up with another way of explaining the world. You just, as long as it's explained with natural forces, as long as it gets rid of the doctrine of creation, I'm happy. That's what Darwin said. He wasn't even married to his own theory. But think about that, guys. What came first? Was it the observation of evolution out in creation first? No, it was the commitment to reject creation that came first, which that commitment was a filter by which he set out into the world and began to look at creation. It filtered how he viewed the world. His exchange of God in his heart viewed or changed how he viewed the natural world. This is Romans 1 at play, right? He exchanged the glory of God for the created things. So it's important to realize that the science of today, although it is marketed as such, is not based solely on unbiased, impartial observation of the world, but on a pre-commitment to unbelief. In fact, listen to this, Richard Dawkins has said, even if there were no actual evidence in favor of the Darwinian theory, we should still be justified in preferring it over rival theories. Even if there was not a shred of evidence for evolution, we should still choose evolution over creation. That doesn't even make sense. He's saying, even if there's no evidence for our view, I'm still going to hold to it. Why? It shows that there is a fundamental worship, a pre-commitment beforehand, that he doesn't want to believe in God. And guys, this is the problem with all of sin. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not that they don't have enough knowledge about it. The problem is that they have something wrong in their hearts. They have a worship problem. They've exchanged the glory of God for things of this earth. So last thing I want us to look at this evening. You guys have been great. Thanks for sticking with me. Last thing, I think this will be helpful for you. I just want to take a time out because people say, hey, wait a minute, all this analysis about people's worldviews and who's God and how to see the world, all this is based on the Bible. I don't even believe the Bible. I think it's been contorted and messed up down through the centuries. Mankind wrote it, and it's been so twisted all down through the centuries, so I don't even believe it. And why in the world do you Christians always act like you have the corner on truth? Like you're the only ones that have the true worldview and everyone else is wrong. Isn't that kind of proud? Isn't that kind of boastful for you guys to claim that? Well, what they're actually doing is attacking our authority, right? They're saying, oh, you point to the Bible as your authority? Well, that's just made by man. The reality is they don't have much else to stand on, right? I mean, what's their authority? They've got to find another person, either their own reason. They say, my own brain is the rationality for why I think things are the way it is. And you go, oh, so your reason is better than the people's reason that wrote this and whatever. So they don't really get out of the problem, but we still need to answer those objections. And we can have complete confidence in the reliability of the scriptures that we have in front of us. Because, guys, there is no other ancient document that has been copied as accurately as the Bible down through the centuries. The Bible has thousands of manuscripts. And the fact that it's not just like, oh, there's a warehouse filled with a bunch of printed Bibles. Hey, cool, we got more copies than you do. Okay, it's not that just our printing presses were better. Okay, the reason that copies are such a big deal is that you can compare them to one another. They're copies from different areas of the periods of time, sometimes a thousand years apart from one another. The Old Testament manuscripts that we had that translated our Old Testament that we had, and then before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, we leapfrogged back 1,000 years. I mean, that's a lot of time. And there were such minor changes that were found throughout the whole Old Testament. I mean, like a few spelling differences, or where a pen slipped, or things like that. There was no doctrinal changes, no passages that were changes. All of it was precisely as we had it before. Yeah, there's some minor differences, but the main message and truth of the Word of God was not touched in the least. And so that gives us confidence to go, if we leapfrog backwards 1,000 years, we're that much closer to the time it was originally written. And the message is the same. Whether it's 700 BC, whether it's 700 AD, or whether it's 2016. The truth is the same. Now, there are other documents that have existed from long ago, like Plato's writings, for example. Okay, he's a Greek philosopher. We only have 7 of his writings, 7 manuscripts that have existed. Guys, we have thousands of the Bibles. We have thousands of manuscripts. And that's just one example. Even Homer's Iliad, we have hundreds of copies of that. But again, you've got hundreds and you've got thousands, 10,000, 15,000 manuscripts of the scriptures. Now, we also can hold to the reliability of the Old Testament because the Jews practiced very careful scribal copying. Okay, these guys would, it was their only job in life was to copy the Bible and move it from page to page. And so they took great reverence in how they copied, word for word. So that's how they preserved the Word of God through time. Now, the New Testament didn't have scribes. Okay, we didn't necessarily have people, we didn't have a society in which someone, it was their job to copy the Scriptures. But what the New Testament has is multiple numbers of copies. Because think about this, the New Testament was written and there's all these churches popping up all around the known world and they all want a copy. And so they're making copies, they're writing things down, they're sending them off and hey, you're going to leave to, you know, leave next week, all right, let me copy down this letter of Ephesians and send it off with you and you can have your own copy. And they suddenly just spread like wildfire throughout the known world. Now the accusation is, you know, there were some monks back then and they changed the Bible and it's just gotten distorted all down through time. Well, think about this. You've got thousands, I mean, picture like thousands of squares up here, okay? And one guy in one city says, you know what, I don't really like that verse. I'm going to change that. And he changes it. That's going to stick out like a sore thumb, right? It's going to be very obvious that he changed something and everyone else is going, that's not right. All of our copies say something else. So that means that got changed somewhere along the line. And that's how the preservation of the Word of God was carried through time. The church would look at the manuscripts that they had and they would compare them and they would see which ones would pop out as the errant ones, as the things that got changed. And so we have a very accurate representation of what was originally written. Now, we don't have the originals, but we've got copies that are very close to the time that the originals were written. Within the first 100 years, we have some copies. Those things are just fragments because of how long they've been, how long it's been since then. But the point is that the truth of those verses haven't changed. Even all of the different changes that might exist between the manuscripts, it doesn't change any theology. And where it has, it's been soundly rejected by the church. So, we can trust that the scriptures that we have are reliable, that they have been copied faithfully. And ultimately, we know that then God has preserved his word, right? I mean, God is the keeper of his word. God cares about his Bible more than you and I do. And so he's not going to have his Bible show up here 2,000 years later and have it be all messed up. No, he keeps his word alive and he keeps it accurate and he keeps it moving forward. Now, it's important to recognize, let me just address real quickly the claim that Christianity is exclusive in their truth, right? They say, why do you guys think that you're the only ones who have the truth? The reality is that our God has made that exclusive claim, right? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God says multiple times throughout the Old Testament, you shall have no other gods before me. There is no one like me. I am the one who has created heavens and earth. I am like no other. Therefore, our God says there is no one else to follow. There is no one else to worship. Our God makes exclusive claims. Therefore, we must, in essence, repeat those. We're not making up exclusive claims. We're not saying Christianity is the only way because we want it to be that way. We're saying Christianity is the only way because our God doesn't give us any other option. Right? You guys know the statement from C.S. Lewis. He says, there's people out there that want to say, oh, you know, Jesus is just a moral teacher. He says, uh-uh. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Either he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, and he should be locked up in a cell, or he is who he said he is, the Son of God. You see, our God does not give us the option to just move us into one religion among many. God demands worship alone. And then when you think about it, guys, this is the same for all other religions. Remember we talked about that ultimate principle? Whatever is the ultimate principle in your life, whatever is that main idol, it demands full worship. What we saw with the evolutionary worldview, it doesn't want any bit of Christianity in. It says, if you're going to worship me, then you need to get everything else out. There's no room for a God here. There's no room for creation here. Now, today people talk about tolerance, right? Oh, we're all about tolerance. Just, you've seen those bumper stickers that say coexist, right? And they have all the different religious symbols. And they're like, hey, we're just one big happy family. God's at the top of the mountain, and we're all on different sides of the mountain just running up the hill trying to get to God. There's different paths that lead to God. But the reality is that this religion of tolerance is just as exclusive as every other religion. Religion loves every view except for the view that believes that they are the exclusive view. So they love everyone to say, oh yeah, I believe something. But as soon as you stand up and say, no, we believe that we're the only way, then they're not tolerant anymore. So every worldview, every God, every ultimate principle demands uncontested worship. Everyone is exclusive in some way. So let me wrap this all up, okay? Land the plane here. So what do we do? What do we take away from this, okay? First, we need to realize that we are included in Romans chapter 1. We are people who have idols in our hearts as well. Or maybe more accurately, we're in Romans chapter 2, which we didn't read, but let me just read you the first verse. It says, because he's speaking to all these Gentiles, these people who have turned away from God, and all the religious people who said, well, I'm on God's side, I'm religious. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We can have no claim to self-righteousness, thinking that we have had a better life, and we haven't done all the evil things that we see in Romans chapter 1. Guys, we practice the same things. Our sin might be more sophisticated. We may not see our idols as clearly, but we still have them. And so, the heart that exists in each one of us is an idol-producing heart, and we need to find the things that you and I have in our hearts that we replace God for. Again, there's a whole number of things. I don't know what it is for you. Is it the acceptance of other people? Is it the pursuit of pleasure? Is it the pursuit of stuff over the pursuit of people? What are the idols that are driving the sin that is in your life? That is the process that we need to go about to examine our own hearts. In order to do that, we need to trust the idol crusher. We need to trust the one who can save us from our idols. And that is Christ. The only way that we're going to be set free, or anyone else is going to be set free, is going to be by Christ. Okay? So let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed here, okay? Our God in heaven, we thank you for this time to look into your word, to bring clarity to the reality of where everyone is coming from. God, everyone is coming from a worshiping position. So I pray, oh God, that you would please help us to look into our own hearts. Help us to see where the idols are there that we've put in place of you. Father, may we repent of those. May Christ save us from our idols, and may we worship you and you alone. We thank you that you will do that, that you do set us free from our idols, and we ask that you would do that in our lives, even today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.